Why don't we pray as we come to God's word? The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Lord God, we pray as we look at your word now, as we unfold it together, you would shine light on our simple, sinful hearts. Please speak, we pray. May we understand more of you, your ways, your plan for us, for this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in Daniel chapter 9, page 895 in the Turquoise Church Bibles, you might want to have that open, and the little handout if that's of use to you. I want to ask a question. Where is the location of the biggest challenge you're aware of between now and you finishing the race? I'm assuming many of us are Christians. Finishing the race means seeing Jesus face to face. What would you say is the biggest pressure point, the greatest source of anxiety, concern? What is the biggest challenge you face, the biggest challenge we face as a church? Daniel chapter 7 and 8 has spoken vividly, has it not, about the reality of Christian suffering. If you know Jesus, if you love Jesus, you take Jesus at his word, then you can expect to take some flack for standing with Jesus. You side with him in a world that hated him, you'll get some of that too. Is that going to be your biggest challenge? We might think of the rise of secularism in the UK. We might think of the equality agenda rising up in the UK in the powers. Everywhere we look, from the definition of marriage to employment law to what gets taught in our schools, is that the biggest challenge? We might think about the sexualization of young people, something that lots of commentators have observed. I saw a recent survey that claimed half of all 9 and 10-year-olds are apparently already worrying about being thinner and the objectification of what it means to be human. The breakdown of the family, tragically 15% of families in the UK today contain married parents. 15% of families, married parents. These are going to be big challenges to swim against if and when lots of you here get married or have children. You may think of the growth of Islam, increasingly dominant force in much of the UK in various pockets. Whole ministries and institutes exist to help raise the awareness of all these issues I've mentioned and many more. To fuel our prayers, we lobby in Westminster and so on. So much to cause concern, so many big issues, big challenges that we face. So much, really, Daniel faced back in the 6th century BC. He was miles from home in exile. He's now an old man in Daniel chapter 9. There's paganism, there's idolatry, there's religious oppression everywhere he looks. Uncertainty. Who's going to be the new world power we're going to have to serve under? Yet Daniel chapter 9's, I think, surprising message is that the biggest challenge you'll face between now and seeing Jesus face to face is the sin in your own heart. That is the location of the biggest challenge you face. If you're older here tonight, the sin is not in the younger generation, those with their strange Sunday dress perhaps, or their loud music, or their whatever it may be. If it's in the younger generation, you think maybe the sin is in the older generation, with their conservatism or their longings to the olden days. Whichever generation you find yourself in at church tonight, your biggest challenge, my friend, is the sin in your own heart. But wonderfully, Daniel 9 concludes that God's promise to save and deal with that biggest challenge is even greater than the biggest challenge. So let's not get despairing, but we need to reckon with and feel the weight of the great challenge we all have in our lives. Remember the big theme of the book of Daniel? God alone is the true God, so stay faithful to him. That's the theme we've been seeing again and again. It's especially really the call to faithfulness that this second half of the book of Daniel is focusing on. Chapter 9, though, is a little different from the drama, the symbolism, the wonderful, scary visions and dreams of chapters 7 and 8. Let's start out. Verses 1 to 3. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent. So this is the year 539 BC. We're chapter 6. That was when chapter 6, Darius kind of began. We knew he started sometimes there. So we're in kind of chapter 5, chapter 6 territory, but we don't know whether the whole lion's den thing has happened yet. But it's the first year of Darius. First year of Darius, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Darius was King Cyrus's man in Babylon. He was part of the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the second great empire. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius is this empire. And at verse 2, we read, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. This is fascinating, I think. Daniel is having a quiet time, and he's got the scroll of Jeremiah that he's reading through that week. And very possibly he's reading Jeremiah 29, and I've printed up the verse on the screen. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. That's quite a famous verse, isn't it? We've got to remember the location of the verse in its context. Verse 12, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It's a great promise of the end of the exile. Now, Daniel has just seen Babylon fall. Thanks, Daniel, up there. Babylon has just fallen. King Belshazzar, in chapter 5, had the writing on the wall. And Daniel has done some counting. He works out that they arrived in Babylon in around 605 BC. Of course, they don't call it 605, but they have some kind of year counting system. 605, it's now 539. That's almost 70 years. We're about to go home. You can imagine him thinking, quick, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, where are you? All the other exiles, get your things, let's get out of here, and let's go. Is that what he says? Look down verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. What is going on? It's slightly strange, isn't it? Thinking the exile is coming to an end, you would think, off he goes. Why are you praying, Daniel? What's the point of praying? God has sovereignly told us the exile's about to end. Your prayer is, you're redundant at this stage. Just get on and get leaving Babylon. Is that the deal? Of course not. Daniel knows that God, in his sovereignty, as we've seen, I think, a number of times this last year, ordains that his people pray. That is very much part of God's plan. He commands prayer in Jeremiah 29, call to me, seek me with all your heart. And often God's plan to sovereignly work is through those prayers that he commands us to pray. John Owen writes, prayer helps the promise to bring forth fruit. Because a woman's time is come, therefore shall she have no midwife. He that appointed Israel's return appointed that it should be a fruit of prayer. It's an amazing prayer, Daniel 9. It's one of the most famous prayers in the Bible. Well worth memorizing or writing out by hand and sticking by your bed and using as a prayer for yourself as a Christian. We're going to spend most of our time in the prayer itself. We'll very briefly look at the response to the prayer, the last seven verses of the chapter. I'm not ducking it. I think there's so much helpful stuff in the first half. We can't spend all the time we'd like in the second section of the chapter. The students can grill me a bit more of that later on. So the prayer, it's a prayer of confession made up of four key things. Four ingredients, really, we'd do well to learn from. When you pray, firstly, approach your God. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love all. Sorry, a covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Three layers of truth we see about God from Daniel's prayer. The outer layer is that he refers to God as a mighty God, the great and awesome God. Do you see that? Coming to God in prayer is no small thing. You can do it on your knees, you can do it in church, you can walk around outside and pray, but you're coming, you're speaking to the King of the universe. I hope you know that. The maker of time, of space, the maker of mountains, of microbes, the maker of light, the maker of sound, the maker, the ruler, the owner of it all. He's the God of the nations. Which means, yes, he's the God of Israel's current state of exile. Nothing is outside of our awesome God's reach. You can bring all your prayers to him. Nothing's outside of his reach. Nothing's off his radar. It's beyond his concern. Whatever it is, he's concerned about it. He never reaches capacity or runs out of bandwidth and he can't take any more. He can just keep on hearing you. He's the mighty God. Next layer in, he's the covenant God. This mighty God loves and makes and keeps promises with his people. So verse 4 again, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments. And the theme of covenant is a really big theme in Daniel 9, in the prayer. I don't know if you've thought much about the covenant. It's a big Bible theme. We read of the way Daniel describes the Lord in verse 4, 8, 10, 13, and 14 with the word Lord in capital letters. I don't know if you can see that. You'll see whenever Lord is in capital letters, that is referring to the name Yahweh, which is the covenant name he gave to the people of Israel long ago. A covenant really is a promise. It's a binding contract, a bit like a marriage. Two parties involved, God, his people. And the terms of the covenant are that God will protect and provide for the people, and the people are to respond with obedience. And early on in the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, lots to do with the covenant. Deuteronomy 28 to 30 is the key part of the Bible, thinking about the covenant, where God explains that he'll promise blessings and curses. Blessings if his people obey, curses if they disobey. There are terms for being in relationship with God. He wants to establish that clearly from the start. He's the mighty God, he's the covenant God, and he's the personal God, the God over Daniel. Very striking, again, I think, all the way through this prayer, Daniel uses the first person plural. Oh Lord, us. It's just overwhelming. First person plural, we'll come back to that shortly. Yet verse 4, verse 19, he frames the whole prayer by addressing God as my God. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, verse 19 at the end, for your sake, my God, do not delay. Would you say that God, the awesome God, the mighty God, the covenant God, is your God? The prayer of faith would say he's my God. You have access, friends, to the King of the universe, the covenant Lord. If you're a believer in Jesus, to our Lord, your Lord, my Lord God. I love working from home. One of the reasons I can never get too lost up an ivory tower of sermon preparation is because not infrequently I'm working in my office and then Owen, my two-year-old son, bursts through the office door. Maybe he's wearing my shoes at the time or his pants on his head, and he suddenly asks concerningly, are you okay, Dad? And I think to myself, yes, I am okay, but I get the impression you're not here to ask whether I'm okay. You want to kind of address me, don't you? It's an amazing picture of access. He just bursts into my presence, and I try to make time for him all the time. Friends, the God of heaven is our heavenly Father, and we have access to the throne of heaven. So when you pray, don't just start, God, please do this and that and the other for me. Stop and marvel at the God you're praying to. Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father. The Father in heaven. Approach your God and admit your guilt. That's the next section, really, verses 5 through to 11, and I guess verse 15 too. Daniel's prayer is remarkable in its sense of ownership. There's no blame shifting, no ducking it, no hiding away, no excusing himself. Unbelievable ownership. Let's try and pick out some features. We can spot the scope of guilt. Lord, you are righteous, this is verse 7, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So those, I guess, from the country, those from the city, those from Judah in the south, and all Israel there in the north. He says, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So rich and poor, old and young, everyone was guilty. And that includes Daniel. We is all the way through. Lots of first person plurals. We never get any sense of forgive them, of they have sinned. It's amazing. We have sinned. We have turned away. We have become guilty. We're the ones who are at fault. You know, Daniel was barely a teenager when he was taken into exile. He was sent over there with the Jews, and yet he says it was our sin. We were the sinners. None of the temptation to say the blame is all outside, all out there. That's the problem. The pagan world of Babylon, systemic evils in the powers around him. If the exiles are anything in regard to sin, surely they're the victims. No, it's none of that. It's not even a back then problem. Really, it was his parents' generation who were the sinners that led them into exile. No, I'm as much to blame as anyone. The point is, all of the people have sinned. Everyone. The scope of sin. Then there's the scale of sin, which we'll see. We tend to minimize it, we reduce it, we shrink it down. Blame shift, not in Daniel's prayer. Look at the way he describes their sin. We've been wicked, this is verse 5, we've been wicked and rebelled. Verse 11, we've transgressed your law. Verse 7, we've been unfaithful to you. Unfaithfulness, all sin is ultimately a vertical issue. Not just abstract laws that get broken. Sinning against God's law is sinning against God himself. End of verse 8. Lord, we have sinned against you. Remember, David had to confess in Psalm 51. He had slept with Bathsheba. He killed Uriah, yet he confessed to God, against you, Lord, you only have I sinned. Great scope of sin. The source of sin is verse 6. It's a refusal to listen to God's word. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets. That's why sin has occurred, because they've ignored God's word, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers. I think what's so tragic here is that the people who heard it, verse 6, you spoke in your name to the kings, princes, and our ancestors, are the people who ignored it. We, our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame because we've sinned against you. It's not as if someone is caught doing 50 miles an hour in a 40-mile-an-hour speed limit and they've never seen a road sign. These are people who know otherwise. Someone knowingly doing 70 in a 30-mile-an-hour limit and they put up the speed sign. They are completely culpable. And there is the shame of sin. Just observe the shame. See, sin and shame go hand in hand. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel. Then verse 8, we and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame. Shame is a horrific thing. Sin is the internal heart attitude of rebellion against God. Shame is the external effect of sin. The stain that everyone can see. Sometimes they can't see the heart attitude that turns away from God. They can see the shame. It brings disgrace on God's name. It dishonors God himself. There's no minimizing the sin here. Do you see? No minimizing it at all. He's not trying to justify himself. He fully owns it. Oh, I wasn't there at the time. I was just a little Israelite kid. It's my father's fault. Doesn't try and pretend it's no big deal. It's a big deal snubbing God, the one who made you, who's promised to be with you. We've got to name sin. We've got to shame sin, friends. Identify it in your life, in your heart, before it shames you and shames God too, because you're one of his people. Let's call it for what it is. I think I was so challenged by this as I was preparing. We can't just be focused about the out there sins. There are so many sins out there. We can spend all our time thinking about issues of morality and We may think about kind of oppression in the media, or the issue of the kind of beginning and end of life issues, or drunkenness. And we can think, oh, there's a sin, there's a sin, there's a sin, and we can lobby the government as if the government is at fault. The Israelites were insiders, friends. Here's one writer's reflections. Even when faced with the blinding sting of someone else's sin, it really is not someone else's sin that can hurt us. It's our own festering sin that takes the guise of innocence that will be the undoing of us all. I wonder what your insider sins are. Respectable sins, as Jerry Bridges calls them in the excellent book by that name. We need to teach ourselves what sin is really like. At the point of temptation, when the tongue starts to gossip, or the speech starts to exaggerate and just kind of make ourselves look a little bit bigger and better, or the situation we face is a little bit harder than it actually was, or the debit card, the credit card bill just goes up and up. Maybe the eyes start to wander. We look for a longing look. The heart just locks onto something. It's obsessed with something, justifying ourselves, getting something. Obsessed. Sin is delicious. It's satisfying. Satan lies to us. It's unimportant. It's very, very important, friends. Thomas Brooks. Before we sin, Satan tells us repentance is easy. After we sin, he tells us repentance is hard. Friends, what do you still need to admit? What do you still need to repent of? You may think, oh, well, I repented when I became a Christian all those years ago, months ago. I'm now done with repentance and I'm living a Christian life. That's not how the Christian life works. Martin Luther, 95 theses he nailed to the door of a cathedral in Germany, which sparked the Reformation across Europe. His first thesis, all of life is repentance. You've got to repent every day, turning back to God from the ways we've wandered away from him. We've got to dig into what this means. We've got to admit our guilt and turn back to God. That does not mean feel sorry about our sin. That's not repentance. Neither is feeling regret about the consequences of sin. That's not repentance. Nor is it regret about getting caught and the embarrassment of it. Nor is it the sense of being upset that we've let our spouse down, our parents down, ourselves down. Each of those are plain wrong. We've got to own the sin and we've got to feel its weight, friends. Before Almighty God, who sees everything, there's a glass ceiling. He sees down. We saw that last week. He'll see it all. If only you knew the sin, he would see it. And we've got to have a sense of weight in my heart. I would still turn away from God so easily, even if no one saw it. Admit your guilt, friends. Point three, accept God's justice. This is in verses 12 to 14. Daniel continues, therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against you. He's writing in the context of being in exile, and as a result of Daniel and the people's sin, they were sent into exile as a form of punishment. And that punishment is, I think, a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, the passage I referred to before about blessings and curses. And curses, the curse of judgment, has really been poured out on these covenant breakers, the Old Testament people of God who had rejected God. So verse 12, you have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Very, very striking. They face the judgment of God, and yet he's saying that even experiencing punishment, they continue to rebel. Is that reference to sinfulness still going on in exile? Maybe it is. Daniel shows us that when we've sinned against God, we're to accept God's justice. Daniel explains why he and his people are in exile. So verse 14, it's repeated again. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we've not obeyed him. Friends, God is holy. He is pure. He's white hot in his glory. He's just. He won't ignore sin. He won't sweep it under the carpet, ram it into the cupboards when the guests are around. We've got to accept that he's a just and a righteous God. It's right that we be punished eternally for rejecting him. We've got to actually say, yes, Lord, yes, God, that is fair. That is how I should be treated. And we've got to feel the weight of that. And then we're to remember, of course, that we are in a different place in salvation history from Daniel and the exiles. They did live in the old covenant before Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus Christ, the change from BC to AD, the ultimate curse, the ultimate exile of eternal separation from God, that has been born already, praise God, by Jesus Christ. As that perfect covenant keeper who lived the perfect life hung on a tree. The Old Testament said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was treated like he was the ultimate covenant breaker, exiled from God for the first time in all eternity. Which means that people who now follow him and are in his new covenant can know that however we fail him, and we do, we can know we are part, we're bolted onto him in an everlasting, unbreakable covenant because it was broken on him. It's been broken on him. That was where the break happened, and now we're part of him. But part of to being in his family, one of his people, is not just to say sorry, not just to admit guilt, but we do have to accept God's justice. We've got to, I guess, deep down, know, yes, Lord, you would have, apart from Christ, you would have been right to condemn me eternally for what I've done. My sin is that bad. I deserve to hang on a tree. I deserve to be exiled from you. Yet, Lord, you've done it already in Jesus. Thank you. Praise you, Lord. Daniel's prayer teaches all believers in Jesus, all would-be believers in Jesus, to approach your God, confess, admit your guilt, accept God's justice, and fourthly and lastly, plead for God's mercy. Plead for God's mercy. This is in verses 15 through to 19. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. God is readdressed as the God of the Exodus. That's the great event in Israel's past. In a sense, slavery in Egypt, which was released by the Exodus, is the great thing to look to. Oh, God rescued people before. He'll rescue people again. And Daniel is on his knees and he's pleading. He pleads, four pleas. Turn your anger away. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your holy city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to those around us. Daniel is in the midst of exile. He cries that God would take his curse away, lift the curse on from his people. See how he appeals to the honor of God's name, an object of scorn. People are a laughing stock, which means when God's people are a laughing stock, God is a laughing stock. Turn your anger away. Second, smile on your sanctuary, on your desolate sanctuary. Now, O our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake, O Lord. Look with favor. Literally, smile on your desolate sanctuary. The Old Testament sanctuary was the meeting place between God and man. It was in ruins. As affairs stood for old covenant exiles, people who are miles away from home, there was no natural relationship with God available and no hope of establishing it because the means by which that would happen, the temple, had been smashed down. Restore it. Look with favor on it. Verse 18, look at the state of Jerusalem. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, because of your great mercy. Daniel calls upon God to open his eyes and ears. He could see it all, but he says, Lord, look. Can't you see what's happening to your city? Jerusalem is in disarray. But don't work for our sake or our worthiness, Lord. All we bring to the table is our sin. We can't clean ourselves up. We just bring sin. That's the deal. The only way this is going to work is if you, Lord, will accept our sin and you come to the table with your mercy, your bountiful, overwhelming flood of grace for your sake, for your honor, for your worthiness. Lord, do not delay, verse 19. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Come quickly. We're desperate. Help us, Lord. It's a very context-specific prayer, isn't it? Daniel sees that the solution to these 70 years of exile has to be the restoration of Jerusalem. That's what he's longing for and praying for. For Daniel, he's saying, Lord, end the exile. But God has got other plans in mind. And really, the next little section of our chapter, which we're going to have hardly time to walk through, explains this great promise of restoration. The answer to Daniel's prayer, which is in verses 20 to 27. Very briefly, the headlines are that the angel Gabriel arrives and tells Daniel that his prayer has been heard. And Daniel is longing for a restored Jerusalem, but that longing is blown out of all proportion. So verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city. He's talking about sometime in the future, whether those sevens are weeks or years or just a very, very long time, sometime, a long time in the future, Daniel, there will come what? 70 weeks, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. In other words, God's promise is not merely the end of exile, but the end of sin itself, the final full dealing with sin and rebellion. Daniel thinks that once those 70 years are up, then hooray, we're going home. Actually, Daniel has to be told it's 70 sevens until the vision's going to be up. As I say, that could be a very, very long time. And from verses 25 through to 27, we get a little bit more detail about how those 77s work. The students can ask me about that if they'd like down the line. Verse 25, let's just kind of race through it. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. That seems to imply that there's a short amount of time, 7 sevens, and then 62 sevens, which is 69 altogether, and then there's one final seven to come at the end. Now, how those periods of time break down, it's quite hard to say. I think very possibly that first short amount of time, the 7 sevens, works quite well from the time of the prophecy coming in 539 BC to the time of the rebuilding of the temple, which happened with Artaxerxes in 483. So that might refer to that first mini period of time. Then there's a larger period of time, 62 sevens, and at the end of the 62 sevens, we're told, verse 26, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. And I think that's referring to and flagging up the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, being born, being crucified, being raised again. 62 sevens runs through to about 434 years. So we're not far out. It's roughly the time of the prophecy through to the time of the arrival of the Messiah. And then we're told there's one more seven to come, and we can explore what that may mean down the line. The key great truth is this, that where Daniel was looking forward to Jerusalem being restored, as we fast forward the story of biblical theology, Jesus arrives on the scene in John chapter 2 and says, I'm the new temple. I'm the place where I'm going to meet with you and connect you to God. The prayer is not fulfilled by a rebuilt Jerusalem, but by the coming of God in person. The means of a tabernacling, a dwelling in the midst of his people. God with us. We find ourselves praying this prayer. It looked quite different. For God to restore Jerusalem, what will that mean? Well, it won't mean that he's going to restore Jerusalem anymore. Jerusalem has been fulfilled in Jesus. He is the place where we meet God now. He is the place where God's wrath is turned away. He is the place where God presences himself with us. But the closing application, and with this I really will close, it'll be nice to kind of chew on this just for a while, is there is a sense in which as God looks down on his people and the city that bears his name, which in the first reading was of course Jerusalem, there's a slight sense in which we can say that God's people today are of course the church. Instead of the temple in Jerusalem, I think there's a sense in which as God's honour is at stake within the church, so too we need to think clearly, what does it mean for God to be honoured within the church? There's a sense in which as God looks down on his church and the state of people who profess his name, there is a sense in which there is sin and shame within God's people still. Maybe in the wider church that professes God's name around the United Kingdom. Maybe there's hypocrisy in pews around the place. But we can know God's grace that he understands and will work in power to restore us one day. I'm going to have a moment of quietness. I think I'll pray. Thank you so much for this wonderful prayer for which we can pray and take on our lips in so many ways, ways in which we in our hearts have turned from you and have followed other gods other than you. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've blamed other people, other out there things, other situations, other than ourselves. Lord, may we feel the weight of sin. But Lord God, as deep as our sin goes, your grace is deeper still. We pray, Lord, we would not wallow in sin. We would turn from sin. We'd turn back to God. Confess, knowing that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray you would restore your people. We pray we would see you face to face. We pray you would not delay. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.